Oh, Father, we pause once again to pray because we begin to consider the enormity of the task before us. We recognize that we cannot understand your word unless you grant us that understanding. It is a divine transaction that will take place between the preacher and those who listen. May the Holy Spirit give Jesus all the glory. May he increase and all of us decrease. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33, this is God's word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil, or the evil one. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Maybe the most pressing question of our time was asked 2,000 years ago when our Savior was brought before a sham trial to the court of Pontius Pilate. I remember hearing R.C. Sproul preach on John 18 once. And oftentimes we can read Pilate's anguished question, the most pressing question of our time, what is truth, as a cynical dismissal of the very concept of truth. But Sproul pointed out, and I think he's right, that I don't think that's the tone that Pilate took at all. I think he was asking Jesus the question so many people ask today, do you know what it is? This man standing before him, do you know what the truth is? Because I'd really like to know. Indeed, Daniel Webster was right when he said, there is nothing as powerful as the truth, and it's often nothing as strange as the truth, particularly during an election cycle. But what about us? Aren't we people who excuse, quote-unquote, little white lies? Aren't we those who shade the truth, who look at the truth as something malleable to suit our purposes? Aren't we convicted by the Savior's words here this evening? He wants to help us understand how our words and the concept of truth go together. Again, some context will help us here. These six sayings that follow Matthew 5:20 are six corrections of Pharisaical and scribal misinterpretations of God's law. So remember, Matthew 5:20 is the governing verse for all that we've been studying since that verse. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is progressively making it harder, as it were, describing for us in more depth, getting closer to our hearts when he talks to us about what it really means to have this exceeding righteousness. Anger drives murder. Lust drives adultery, he's told us. And here, a lying heart drives false speech. So what I want us to see is this. Jesus calls us, his disciples, to a radical commitment to the truth, which will show itself in our speech. He calls us to a radical commitment to the truth, which commitment will then show itself in our speech. And I want to look at this text with you under two headings. In the first place, truth twisted. In verse 33, truth twisted. And then in verses 34 to 37, truth recovered. Truth recovered. Look there again at verse 33, at truth twisted. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, last week we noticed this as well, that when Jesus talked about divorce from the Old Testament, he was pointing out that what was meant to be a cap, as it were, to be a protection against human sin and evil, namely the way that divorce was supposed to happen lawfully, so it is here tonight. What was meant to be a check on human failure, namely oaths and vows, had been twisted to become functionally meaningless in Jesus' day. Now, the Old Testament is filled with oaths and vows. And a quick working definition, our confession of faith actually has a whole chapter of lawful oaths and vows. Oaths are when you swear by God to invoke Him in order to add solemnity to something. And then vows are promises we make to God. Consider, for example, our wedding vows. Now, as with last week, again, what was meant to be a check on human failure, what was meant to be pretty limited in scope, oaths and vows were only to be used on very slim occasions, very, very seldomly should they have been used. They'd been defigured into something that the Pharisees and scribes used for anything. We have to understand why God gave them in the first place before we can understand why they were twisted. Now, what does the very presence of an oath or a vow assume? Just think about it for a minute. If you have to take an oath or swear an oath or take a vow, why do you have to do that? Because of sin. Because by nature, because of the fall of mankind, we don't naturally gravitate to speaking the truth, loving the truth, or telling the truth. And for any society to function, we have to know that someone will keep his or her word. For example, when your employer agrees to pay you certain amounts for your work, you want to make sure that employer is going to keep his word, so you sign a contract. Same thing for auto loans, bank loans of any kind. Our whole society is built on the concept that we need to attest that we're going to do what we say we're going to do. And that's why we still use oaths and vows today. It's why, if you're married, you took wedding vows. And that's why, again, going back to last week, it's such a serious matter when wedding vows are broken. Because God is a God of truth. He hates it when we break vows. He hates it when oaths are sworn falsely. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Now, here's what happened in Jesus' day. Here's how ridiculous it had gotten. Here's what the Pharisees and the scribes have been doing all along, and they did it again here. They engaged in some twisted math, subtraction by addition. They subtracted from the full force of God's law by adding to it. And so they would say this. There were all these rabbinical discussions. If you swear towards Jerusalem in an oath, then you have to keep it. But if you swear by Jerusalem, well, then maybe there's some wiggle room. Everything hung on a preposition. Was it towards or was it by? You can see what this did to oaths and vows. People used them incoherently. And we see the same thing today. I swear on my mama's grave. Take your pick. Anything like that. Worse still, people just swear. They take God's name in vain. It's jarring, isn't it, if you're a believer? My daughter and I watched Hamilton, which I know so many people are enamored with. It's a fanciful retelling of one of the most despicable characters in American history, by my estimation. But there's a scene in there when King George, who has a gorgeous singing voice and has some hilarious lines in there, but then he says the Lord's name in vain, and sits down, and the audience roars with laughter. And I'm not trying to sound self-righteous when I say this, but it was just jarring to hear that. And that's how our society works today, right? We swear false vows, and we swear. And here's what all this stems from. That's what we can't miss here. Here's what Jesus wants us to understand and protect. Behind our speech, is something vastly more important, namely the concept of truth. That's what had been lost in the Pharisaical and rabbinical discussions. Any concept of words meaning things that were true. And we are living, I think, maybe in the greatest assault on truth in the history of Western civilization. And I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. And we need to understand where this comes from, my friends. You know, when we moved to Mississippi, we got into this supper club of people who weren't from Mississippi, and there weren't many, but there was a few of us. And one of the first times we were together, they're still our dear friends, we're just getting to know them. One of them said to me, "You're just kind of getting to know you. What did you major in college, Gabe?" I said, "Well, I did my degree in philosophy at the University of South Carolina." And she said, "Do they still have those?" And it was an innocent question, but I think that's what most people think about philosophy. Why would you spend time debating all these esoteric points that nobody really understands and doesn't do anything for you anyway? As an aside, philosophy majors score the highest on every professional test every year, MCAT, LSAT, and GRE. If you're a student here tonight, major in philosophy. That's not my point, though. My point is this. Why should you care about that? Because ideas, my friends, will always translate into action. And if you want to understand why people are pulling down statues of Columbus, if you want to understand why you keep hearing "you filthy colonizers" to Lincoln, Columbus, anybody from the past, if you want to understand the entire impetus from everything from Antifa to queer theory to transgender rights to Black Lives Matter, the organization, if you want to understand everything behind that, you have to understand postmodernism. And this was a philosophy that swept through the academy in the 1960s. Principally, one guy I was reading this week, a French philosopher. Another great thing the French have given us, postmodernism. No, it's a joke, you can laugh. It wasn't a good joke. But this philosopher, Michel Foucault, if you've never heard of his name, you need to know who he is because he's shaping so much thought today. And when it started out with guys like Foucault, they were just saying, you know, we're not really sure about the truth. We can't be sure. No one can know the truth. So we need to stop looking for big T, capital T truth and just focus on language. That was the movement in philosophy in the 60s into the 70s. And so today, this is why language matters so much. It's why if you call somebody by the wrong pronoun, it's the deepest insult to their person. Why? Because language is all we have when you buy into postmodern philosophy. There's no truth. There's no reality beyond yourself. All that matters is language. So we're right back to Jesus here, aren't we? But you see, postmodernism, ironically, makes the same mistake the Pharisees made. It misunderstands God, and therefore it misunderstands language. And that's what we have to remember. Most of us glaze over when we hear about philosophy. My friends, there couldn't be more at stake than there is right now about what you believe about the truth. And in a world gone mad, the only people really who understand what truth is are Christians. Or at least they ought to be. And therefore, that takes us to our second point, truth recovered, verses 34 to 37. Look with me there again. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." And here's what Jesus is saying. The recovery of truth always begins with the realization of who God is. Here's how he undercuts all of this. Is it towards or by? From or this? All that stuff. He cuts through all of that nonsense and says this. If you swear by Jerusalem, God made it. If you swear by the heavens, he made those too. If you even swear by the hairs on your head, he made you. He's the owner. He's the creator. You don't need to swear by all of that with your speech. Just be a person of the truth is what Jesus says to us here. We can't swear by something lesser like the Pharisees supposed, because everything lesser was made by this great God. And if you go going back to that postmodernism we were just talking about and the way it's being applied today, do you know one thing that all of these movements have in common? They deny absolutely and fundamentally, and as a matter of principle, they deny that we were created by God. That's why they can't understand what language is for. That's why they don't think there's any such thing as truth. Because there's nothing outside of them. There's nothing transcendent. That's what we see in our world, isn't it? The loss of the idea that there's something beyond our little lives. And people are desperately searching for truth. And they're looking for anything from art to sex to sports to drugs to movements to give them a fleeting glimpse of meaning beyond their tiny little moment. And so Jesus takes us back to square one and says, stop looking in creation to find what only the Creator can give you. Stop looking in yourself or to philosophers or to poets or to culture makers. They all have their place, but they can't give you what you're looking for. Only He can. Now we need to think of an objection here and answer it quickly. Does this mean that it's wrong for us to swear oaths? There was a branch of the Reformation that believed that. The so-called Radical Reformation. Mennonites came out of the Menno Simons, who was the founder of that movement back in the 16th century, would not swear oaths or vows. Is it wrong for us to do that? No, you have Paul doing that in the New Testament. You have God himself taking an oath, Hebrews 6:13. What Jesus is doing here is once again what he was doing earlier when he talked about murder. When he talked about lust, he's saying, here's the way it's been misinterpreted. Don't swear phony oaths or vows. Don't twist your speech so much that you need an oath or a vow because your word is so untrustworthy. But as we think about oaths and vows, and lawful oaths and vows, and as we think about the truth, remember who's speaking, my friends. This is why it will not do, ever, if you've got this in your mind that Jesus was just like another great religious teacher. So you've got like the sayings of Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus, and all religions basically teach the same thing. I was just reading a biography of Winston Churchill last night, and I know Churchill wasn't a believer really of any profession, but he had read in his 20s something that made the essential argument that all religions were the same. And that's what's current today, right? Jesus just taught, be a good person. My friends, here's what he said. And if he wasn't who he said he was, namely God incarnate, then phrases like this do not make him a good person when he says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he is not who he said he is, that is a sentence uttered by a madman. Okay? Let's have done with this talk that he was some, like, protological hippie who came along and was just, like, spreading patchouli oil and love wherever he went. Let's be done with that. He said, everything about your life and your eternity hinges on what you believe about me. I am, he said, the way, the truth, not a truth, not one of many truths, not the Burger King version of truth. You do it your way, I'll do it mine. Not the modern bumper sticker version of truth. Just live your truth, man. Not at all what he meant. What he meant was, anything that opposes anything I say or am is by definition false and from the father of lies. That's what he said to them in John 8, the most educated religious people of the ancient Israelite world. He said, I'm from above, you are from below. He says, you speak because you're following your father, the devil, who was a liar from the beginning. And so when he comes and tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no, it's because he is the one of all of us, of any human being who's ever lived, who's never said something false. He was perfect. This is why when you turn to a place like Psalm 15, you ought to see Jesus immediately. Who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? What's that a picture of in the Old Testament? Here, let me translate it for us. Who's getting into heaven? Who's going to make it? God says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and swears to his own hurt. Do you have clean hands and a pure heart, my friend? Anybody want to raise their hand and say, that's me. Always done the right thing, clean hands. Always thought and said the right thing, pure heart. I guarantee you nobody's going to take me up on that. But that's why it makes it so much more monumental when we hear Jesus say it. Because he does have clean hands and a pure heart. He does only speak the truth. And when it comes down to it, my friends, when we read in Hebrews 6 that God swore by none other because there's nothing higher, he swore by himself. When we read that and we come back to what Jesus is saying here, it all fits together. Why does he want us to speak simply and truly? Because that's how he deals with us. And if you want to know how much words and truth matters, if you're a Christian here tonight, you are hinging your entire destiny on the truthfulness of God's speech. That's why Abraham's commended, isn't it? He believes God and he just goes. And that's why Paul, when he's in Romans 4, reaches back and says, you remember Abraham? You remember reading about him? That's what faith is, because all he had was the promise of God. Nothing else. Didn't have tangible reality of that promise being fulfilled. And let me say, one of the reasons he is the paradigm for our faith is because you are hinging your eternal destiny on Jesus promising to raise you from the dead and bring you to glory. And so when he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, he is saying to us, that's how I deal with you. And you can trust me. You can put your life in his hands and believe his word. Because he's trustworthy. In other words, God is a God who keeps his promises. His word to us is not yes and no, Paul says, But all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Everything he's told us is true. And even if you can't see it, even if you can't touch it, even if you can't smell it yet, you will. That's the message of the gospel. That's the hope within which we wait and serve and use our time. And that hope is the reason why Jesus tells us to be the kind of people who speak the truth. Let me say a couple things as we finish up then. Where have you been lying? That's the question that Jesus asks us tonight. Where in your life are you lying right now? Where have you shaded the truth? Where have you made facts fit your interpretation? Are you lying at work? To your spouse? To your friends? Where are we lying? And when you start to consider that, here's the thing you need to come back to as well that ought to be such an encouragement for every one of us here. You're a liar and I'm a liar too. Can we settle on that? And here's what Jesus says to liars like us. He says that the truth is not just true, it's also beautiful. So that he makes truth beautiful. He's not just a concept, friends. One of the things you're going to worship about him in heaven is the fact that he's beautiful, not just in the physical sense. Far, far beyond that. No. Everything he said and did while he was on earth was beautiful. That's what we're going to be captivated with for eternity. So he says, start now. And if he is the truth, and he makes truth beautiful, then what we need to be praying for is that as we speak the truth, that we speak it in love. And so many times we as truth people can fall off the ditch, can't we? Too much truth and not enough love makes you a flatterer. Too much love and not enough truth makes you a flatterer. Too much truth without any love makes you a Pharisee. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be a flatterer or a Pharisee. It's truth and love together, only by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, Jesus doesn't just save you from your mortal failure. That's the mistake we make today. We think that when Jesus saves us, it's like, oh, I'm going to stop doing like the big sins of society. I'm going to stop sleeping around. My mouth's going to get cleaned up. I won't get drunk anymore. I hope that happens if you get saved. But guess what? That's not the end of it. Nor is that the sum total of what it means to be saved. Avoiding some bad behaviors and getting some new behaviors. You see, this is what we miss so often today is that Jesus doesn't just save you from your moral failures. He saves you from intellectual sin. He saves you from the sins of the mind, which is where your actions start. And one author traced it like this. He said, the new modern pilgrimage is from naive optimism to despair. Why is postmodernism ironical and cynical and all these things? Because they started out as naive optimists. That's why the music of the 60s can be so boring. Listen to Paul Simon's just mediocre adolescent yawnings in so much of Simon and Garfunkel's songwriting. Listen to The Who. Listen to Led Zeppelin. All of this is just mediocre ramblings of caged-in adolescence. Why? Because they started out as naive optimists and woke up and realized, because they've been insulated by comfortable middle-class livelihoods, that, oh, wow, there's bad stuff in the world. You don't say. Welcome to the party. We've been here for 2,000 years. Hi, we're Christians. Our book tells us there's really bad stuff, so tell me again why you were a naive optimist? Oh, go back and tell me that again about humanism. Let's hear that one again. How man's basically pretty good, and if we get some stuff right, then we'll be okay. No, that's the lie, friends, and that's why so many people end up cynics. Because they believe, against all evidence, that we're basically okay. And here's what Jesus says. He says to us, I know that you're despairing. I know that you've given up on naive optimism. I know you've given up on childhood dreams, but he says, I am still here. And this same author said, you know, here's what cynicism does, and especially if you're, you know, if you're considering the claims of Jesus, and cynicism is so much around us that we don't even notice it. And he says this, he says that cynicism begins with this assumption that everyone's got an angle and I'm not going to commit to anything because I'm going to figure out their angle. I'm just going to be detached and aloof, and that feels so authentic, right? That's the thing now. Let's just be authentic. Friends, here's the deal about authenticity. You can't fake it. That's why when you really meet it, you love it. Because you can talk about being transparent and authentic all you want, and most of us have the spidey sense to go, to quote the great movie Elf, that smells like beef and cheese. That does not smell real to me. And here's what Jesus is saying is you don't have to be a naive optimist, nor do you have to be a hopeless cynic. You can see the world for what it is. You can see through the lies, and he can make you a person who tells the truth, who is truthful. And he can say through the lies and through the deception, I will tell you as the world really is. And the good news is, he can do something about it. And he has done something about it. And his word to us is, he will do something about it at the end of all things. And in the meantime, wait. And believe his word. We just heard wonderful rendition there of A Mighty Fortress. So I was thinking about Luther this week. And just, he's a man, if you've never read Luther, let me encourage you, this is the time of the year we're all thinking about Luther. Read some Luther. He wrote not for theologians so much at the time. He wrote for people sitting in the pews, and he has a way of connecting that is just second to none in church history. He has many pithy sayings, we can think of them. But one that's always stuck with me is what he said once to one of his students. Peace, if possible. Truth, at all costs. Peace, if possible. I.e., don't be a jerk with the truth. Truth is not our personal hammer to wield against everybody else who disagrees with us. Peace, if possible. But truth at all costs. What's he doing there, friends? Just summarizing what the Proverbs tell us. Buy the truth and never sell it. Do whatever it takes to get the truth as it is in Jesus. Give up all your searching and rest in him. And if you're tempted towards cynicism, remember that the one who said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, is the one who speaks plainly to you in his word and assures you that it's all true and says, when he returns, it will be better than we ever imagined and the truth will be more beautiful than we could ever conceive. Let's pray. Father, help liars like us to be truth tellers. Heal our speech. Heal our minds. Keep us from despair and cynicism, self-righteousness and pride. Help us to reflect from one degree of glory to the next. Jesus, our Savior, we pray in his name. Amen.